All right. After you've had a few minutes and taken a few moments to meet a few people, you can make your way back to your seat. And once you're back to your seat, you can be seated. I want to invite you, if you have a Bible this morning, to go ahead and turn to the book of the Song of Solomon. If you don't happen to have your own Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles underneath the seats, and so you can reach underneath one of the chairs in front of you, and you should be able to find there a Bible that you can use, and I would encourage you to do that as we look together for the next 3 weeks. Really, we're going to base this series on marriage on this book, the book of the Song of Solomon. If you use one of the Bibles underneath the chairs that we provide, it's on page 560. And in just a few minutes, we'll come to the beginning of the book, and you can have your Bible opened and be prepared to follow along in just a moment when we get there. By way of introduction, the book of the Song of Solomon is a very unique book in the Bible. As a matter of fact, one of the things I was doing over the past months in preparation for the series was listening to other people teach and reading what other people had said. And one of the persons that I listened to, in part at least, in preparation for this series was a pastor named Tommy Nelson, who pastored for years. I'm not sure if he still does. This is an old video series that I have from him. But in this particular series, he was still pastor and was talking about teaching this book, the book of the Song of Solomon, on one particular occasion in one particular setting. And he said as he was reading through the book of the Song of Solomon, there were lots of different people in the group there, in the congregation that he was speaking to. And he said he noticed, not too far from where he was standing, a college-age male. And the male was following along as Tommy was reading. And in the middle of his reading, he noticed the guy do this. He kept his finger in his Bible, and then he closed it and looked to make sure that it was actually a Bible that they were looking at and that he was following along in. Well, that's the way some people feel if they're honest about the book of the Song of Solomon. Some of us wonder, why is it in here? It just sometimes, in some ways, doesn't seem to fit, and it can be somewhat awkward. I like what Tim Keller said. He said, the Bible can be very uncomfortable for the prudish. And I think we see that especially clearly in the book of the Song of Solomon. And what we're going to do for the next 3 Sundays, beginning today and then next Sunday and then the last Sunday being 2 Sundays from today, is we're going to talk about 3 different things. The real theme of the book of Song of Solomon is physical intimacy in marriage. That's what the book's about. Physical intimacy in marriage. And so today, we're going to talk about pleasure and physical intimacy. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about patience and physical intimacy. And then in the last message of the series, we're going to talk about praise and physical intimacy. Because this book, the book of the Song of Solomon, does in fact celebrate the pleasures of physical intimacy and other things in connection with that. Because, and I think it's important for us to realize this, God is the creator of male and female. He created us as we are, and He is the giver of this gift, the gift of pleasure in marriage. The song celebrates, and we're going to focus on this today, the song celebrates the beauty of marital pleasure. Now, if you're taking notes this morning and you've been doing that using the insert from week to week, you may notice that things are a little bit different this morning on your insert. You've just filled in, if you've been following along so far and doing so, you've filled in a couple of blanks already. And now what I'm going to do is I'm not going to give you blanks to fill in for the majority of the time that we're going to be talking together this morning, because I didn't want that to be a distraction in one sense. And I thought it might be a little bit better to do it this way. So I've given you some space there in the middle of the page where you can just write whatever you want to write. as I speak and as we talk through some of the things we're going to talk through this morning. There may be things that stand out to you that you want to jot down, things you want to think about more, things that you want to remember, and you can just write those down as you see fit. Someone has said, and I think this person's probably right, as a matter of fact, several people said, that possibly the key verse in the book of Song of Solomon is found at the end of the first verse of the fifth chapter. And let me just read that phrase, and we'll come to it again here in just a few minutes. But this may very well be the summation of the message of the Song of Solomon. The end of chapter 5, verse 1. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. That may very well be the message of the book of the Song of Solomon. And we're going to look at that book today, or begin to do so today. So let me invite you to look at the beginning of the book of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. Again, if you're using one of the Bibles provided, page 560. The book begins like this, with this intro: the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, the way the book begins is to name itself. And the name that this book gives to itself is the Song of Songs. That means the greatest of all songs, the best, the highest of all songs. These kinds of phrases are not unfamiliar to you if you've read the Bible just a little bit. For example, in the Bible, we read the phrase, the Lord of Lords, speaking about Jesus Christ, right? That phrase means He is the Lord above all other lords. He is the Lord beyond and above all other lords. Another phrase like that is also seen in the Old Testament primarily, but we see it a few times in the New Testament, the Holy of Holies. That means the holiest place among all other holy places, the holiest place in God's holy place, the temple. And so this book is the ultimate song. That's what the Bible says about this song. It is the song of all songs, and it is connected to the king of Israel, whose name was Solomon. Now, let's go ahead and go to verse 2. Where we get into the book itself. And what the book is it's a bride and her husband, a wife and her husband, speaking of their relationship and their love for each other. Notice how it begins. Verse 2, right out of the box. Listen. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. What a way to start, right? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Here, the wife is expressing her desire for his physical affection. Then she continues and she says, for your love is better than wine. In other words, his love was the source of great joy to her, like wine could be, but even more so. Then she says this in verse 3, your anointing oils are fragrant. In this day, men would take oils and they would anoint their body like men do today with cologne. That's the idea here. Something to help the smell of a person. And she's saying, in essence, I like your cologne. We might say it that way today. Your anointing oils are fragrant. She loved his smell. And then she says in verse 3, your name is oil poured out. Now that's a very important phrase and statement as we begin this study through the book of the Song of Solomon and think about marriage. Your name is oil poured out. She's just said your anointing oils are fragrant. She's talking physically there about actual oils that he would put on that were fragrant. And she's talking about how she likes that, and how that makes him more attractive to her. But then in light of that, and continuing along that same vein, she says, your name is like that. Your name is oil poured out, fragrant oil. And what she means is, who you are is fragrant and pleasant to me. She's saying, in essence, your character. Your character is like a pleasant aroma. Your nature, your character is like cologne. It makes you even more attractive to me. Cologne is good, character is better. And both of these things were a part of what caused her to feel such a strong attraction for her husband. And then she says at the end of verse 3, therefore, virgins, love you. What she's saying essentially is this: all of the young ladies love you. Every other young woman in Israel wishes she was me. That's what the bride is saying here. They all love you because of your character, because of who you are, because of your name, which stands for your nature. They love you. Verse 4, she says, draw me after you. Let us run. Here she is expressing her desire for sexual intimacy. And then at the end of verse 4, she says, the king has brought me into his chamber. Now she's either remembering or imagining, but she's thinking about physical intimacy with her husband, the king. Now let's pause right here and let's learn a couple of things that I think are really important as we begin this series on marriage. The first thing I want us to learn from what we've read so far as we've just begun is this. In these verses, we see two things. We see physical attraction and we see personal admiration, both. Physical attraction and personal admiration. And there's a relationship between the two. There really is. And maybe one way to state it would be to say it like this. Attraction increases when there is admiration. Attraction increases when there is admiration. Or we could put it like this. Attraction is strengthened and sustained when there's admiration. You see, one of the problems people get into is they marry or they enter into a relationship with someone and it's all just about attraction. It's all just about physical attraction. And that's not to say that's not a part of what marriage is all about. It is. But it's not sufficient. You see, girls, you can marry or you can have a relationship with a really attractive guy. But if his attributes are ugly, I mean, if he has a temper, if he's impatient, if he's incredibly selfish and demanding, guess what? He's not going to look that good to you as the months wear on. That's the image here. That's what's important for us to remember. And so, husbands, let me say this to you, since this is the wife in this book saying this about her husband, the more admirable you are, the more desirable you will be. Did you hear me, guys? The more admirable you are, the more desirable you'll be. That's a part of, I think, what we're learning here from what's being said. And for those of you who are singles, maybe you're here and you're thinking, oh boy, a sermon on marriage, a series on marriage. But I think what you're going to see is that there are lots of things that we're going to be talking about in these next few weeks that have great relevance for those who are not yet married. And here's what I would say to you if you are a single this morning. And I read this phrase and I thought it was very good. It says very well what I think this passage says. Singles, become the person you are looking for is looking for. Does that make sense? Become the person you are looking for is looking for. And a big part of that is character, growing. Peter said it like this, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Solomon had done that. He was a man of virtue at the very beginning of his life. He had this blank check from God. You can ask for anything you want. Solomon said, in spite of the fact that he could have asked for wealth and for all kinds of things like that, he said, give me wisdom that I might discern your will and your ways. And he was a man who had great wisdom and who had great virtue. as he marries this young woman. Now drop down to chapter 2 for just a minute, and let's begin in verse 3. And I want you to see there the wife continuing to express herself and her love and her relationship for her husband. Chapter 2, verse 3. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. The idea here is you go into a forest and there are all kinds of trees, but there's only one fruit tree. It's an apple tree. That's the image here. She's saying you are the only one. Among all the others, you are one who stands out. You are like an apple tree among lots of other trees that are not fruit trees, just trees in the forest. She says, that's what you are to me. She continues, with great delight, I sat in his shadow. I think what she's saying here is this: his love is protective. His love is protective because in those days, there weren't air conditioners and there weren't electric fans. And if you were outside on a really, really hot day, you looked for shade. Because then whatever you were getting shade from would be protecting you from the direct heat and light of the sun. She says, that's what he is like to me. With great delight, I sat in his shadow. His love was protective. She was never, ever, ever fearful when she was near him. He was like shade. He was like shelter. She felt safe whenever he was around her. She was never, ever feel fearful. Then she continues, and his fruit, she's continuing to use the picture of the apple tree, giving shade, first of all, but now fruit. And his fruit, she continues, was sweet to my taste. She's talking here again about his love. His love was not only protective, but his love was also pleasant. That's what she's saying. Sweet, like an apple, like fruit. Then in verse 4, she says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. His love was protective, his love was pleasant, and here we find out his love was public. And what I mean by that is this, and what she's saying here, I think, is this: my husband, the king, shows me appropriate affection and attention in public. The idea here is going into a banqueting house where there's a large gathering for a banquet. And what she's saying is, it's almost like he has a banner that he's waving over my head that says, love. And that's a way of saying he makes it very obvious in public that I am his and that he is mine and that I'm special to him. He shows me his love. And guys, let me confess, this is something I don't do very well. I think I'm a little bit better, but when Melody and I first got married, this was a real problem for us, because when we would get in public, I would just sort of leave her and start talking to everybody, and that didn't make her feel very special. And so, guys, there's a lesson for us here, right? How we treat, how we attend to, how we honor our wives in public is incredibly important. And then she says in verse 5, sustain me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. She's saying here, I'm dizzy. I'm so in love with this man, I'm lightheaded. That's literally what she's talking about here. And then in verse 6, she says this, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I've read lots of commentaries on that verse, and I'll just say this, what she's talking about here is more than a hug, okay? That's all I'll say. But she's talking about their relationship as husband and wife, and she's talking about her love for him. Now drop down to chapter 3, verse 6, and let's read just a little bit more as we continue to sort of get our feet wet this morning in this book. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, this is the description of Solomon arriving for the wedding. King Solomon is arriving for the wedding, and it's important for you to know as we look at this text that marriage is the context for all that takes place in this book. I think it's best that we not understand the book sequentially, that is, everything happens after the thing before it. No, I think it's snapshots of different times and different scenes in their relationship as husband and wife. In other words, what we've read to this point is not stuff that happened before they were married. Marriage is the context for everything that happens in this book. Look at verse 6. What is that? Chapter 3, verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Now the word litter means a couch on which servants carry a king. You guys have probably seen movies that depict that kind of thing in ancient times, where there are servants and on their shoulders they are carrying a couch or a pallet, and the king is who they're carrying on that couch or on that pallet. That's the picture here. Verse 7 continues, around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his side or thigh, against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage. That would mean a chair. Most likely on top of this couch, there was a chair that he was actually sitting on. From the wood of Lebanon, meaning it would have been very expensive and beautiful wood, that this chair on top of this pallet that the king was sitting in was made of. Verse 10, he made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple, its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. In other words, the young women who made this knew that Solomon was going to sit on it, and they were, again, just filled with love for him. All of them wished they could be his wife. Now, let me just give a little time out right here, okay? Some of you know about Solomon, right? And you're probably wondering what most of us wonder when we come to this book. Solomon had hundreds of wives, we're told, at one place in Scripture, and hundreds of concubines. How do you explain, evidently, those daughters who loved him, he ended up marrying some of them? I don't know. I mean, the way I understand the book would be this. This is his first marriage. And at this time, the time that's being described in the book of the Song of Solomon, this was his only wife throughout the entire period of time that the book of the Song of Solomon records. Later, Solomon began to stray and to slide away from God, and it was during that time and because of that that he began to marry many wives. And so what we have here is, during this time described in this book, we have a picture of a romantic relationship that epitomizes what God intends for all of us to experience in marriage. And so here's the king, and he's being carried on this pallet, and it's his wedding day. Verse 11, go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. In other words, this was a big deal. This was a huge occasion. King Solomon, the great king of Israel, was marrying this young peasant girl. Someone said this once, one of the most perceived of all needs is love. And one of the most powerful of all desires is sexual. And marriage is the place where God intended for this need and for this desire to be satisfied. All right, drop down to chapter 5, and let's look at one more thing or two before we make some applications again. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the first time, at least this morning, that we're reading about Solomon speaking about his love. So far, it's been his wife. Now, it's Solomon. And many Bible commentators believe that this is probably his wedding night that's being described here, as he is speaking to his wife, or about his wife. Chapter 5, verse 1. I came, Solomon says, to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spice. I ate my honeycomb and my honey. I drank my wine and my milk. These are metaphors to speak of the joy and the pleasure of intimacy in marriage between a husband and a wife. And then the end of that verse I referred to earlier. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Now, my heading in my Bible says others above that. Some have suggested that maybe this is God himself giving his approval and affirmation of this kind of love in the context of marriage. eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Now, so far, we've read a wife, we've listened to a wife express her passion for physical intimacy with her husband. And we've listened to a husband express his passion for physical intimacy and about physical intimacy with his wife. But I want you to notice that that was not always the case. And here's where we're going to take just a minute this morning and learn a few things that I think are really important for all of us in the context of marriage. Look at verse 2, right where we left off in chapter 5. Verse 2. Now, what I think we have here is a dream, but I think that's a motif or a literary means through which this book is introducing to us something that really was happening in their marriage at times. Let's look at it. I slept. This is the bride. I slept, but my heart was awake. Again, a dream most likely is the imagery here. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And here's the wife in the bed inside the room that's locked, thinking to herself, giving reasons for why she's not going to get up. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? In other words, these were the reasons that she was indifferent about opening and letting him in on this particular night. Verse 4, my beloved put his hand on the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved. So something's changed. She's going to open the door. We don't know how much time passes. Of course, this is a dream again, but it's depicting something. And my hands, she said, dripped with myrrh. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. He was not there anymore. He had left. She had waited, and he had waited, and then he left. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about the city, and they beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. This is probably meant to imply the guilt that she felt because she did not respond to her husband. Verse 8, I adjure you, all daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. So here is a little bit of indifference on the part of the wife when it comes to intimacy in their relationship. That's what I want us to talk about for just a couple of minutes this morning. By the way, one more verse I want you to see in Song of Solomon before we do this. In chapter 6, verse 3, I think we have God's ideal for marriage expressed by the wife. Chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That's God's ideal. That's what marriage is supposed to be. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. In other words, I am his, and he is mine. In other words, this is why I say this was the only person at this time in Solomon's life, because this expresses relational exclusiveness. Relational exclusiveness. I am my beloved's, and only his. And my beloved is mine and only mine. There was a relational exclusiveness that she's expressing here in their relationship, and a mutual submissiveness. A mutual submissiveness. Now, that doesn't contradict the fact that the husband is the head in the household. But there is a mutual submissiveness. I am his. I submit to him. He is mine. He submits to me. There's a mutual serving that she's describing here. And again, this is God's ideal for marriage. But here's the question. How does the ideal become the real in our marriages? How do we experience this that's being described in the book of the Song of Solomon? Well, in the New Testament, we read something similar. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. That corresponds in my mind to I am his. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That corresponds to he is mine. Do you see that? It applies physically. And then Paul says, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together, he says again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He's talking about physical intimacy. Now, with that in mind, here's the question I want us to answer as we wrap up things this morning. What do you do when your desires are not the same? What do you do when, 1 Corinthians 7 seems to say he gets what he wants because her body is his, and she gets what she wants because his body is hers. So how does that work out? Logically, it doesn't, right? The only way it works out is supernaturally. When by the Spirit of God living within us, we learn to put the interest of others above our own interests in a very practical way in relationships. And it has to work both ways. How do you relate physically in marriage when desires are different? Here's the answer. Emotional maturity. And let me define that for you. Here's what emotional maturity is. I forget where I found this, but I thought it was so good. Learning, this is the definition to emotional maturity. Learning to delight in doing things you have little or no desire to do for the sake of someone else. That's emotional maturity. And it's so important in all of life, and especially important in marriage, and incredibly important when it comes to physical intimacy. Now, let me apply it a little bit broader, okay? So you can breathe a little while, all right? He wants to go camping together. She doesn't want to. She has little or no desire to go camping. It's not that fun for her. It's just not something she enjoys doing. What does emotional maturity look like? Well, it looks like going camping. And not with your body language communicating, ladies, the whole time that you're camping that you wish you were anywhere else but here, okay? It's not just saying yes and then communicating you wish you never had said yes. Emotional maturity is learning to delight in something that you may have very little or no desire for, at least initially or naturally. Why and how? Because someone you care about has delight in it. Now let me flip a little bit, okay? The husband wants to go fishing together. The wife has little or no desire to go fishing. And this is something that's interesting from my own family. I have watched a gradual, but a positive evolution in my mom and my dad's relationship here. My dad loves to fish. He's actually said many times he'd rather fish than eat. I've never tested him on that, but that's what he says. And when I was growing up, my mom never went fishing with my dad. And she made it clear she didn't want to. But as time has gone by, I've noticed something. I've even seen pictures posted on Facebook of her with a fish. I thought it was amazing she was just in the boat, but she's actually fishing now. I'm sure she doesn't put on the bait and all that kind of stuff yet, but anyway, all that to say, it can happen. Delighting, finding real joy in what someone else finds great joy in. That's emotional maturity. In other words, this is an essential thing when it comes to Christianity in general, but it's especially important in marriage and maybe even more important when we come to this issue that we're talking about this morning. So here's some advice I want to give you as we wind down here. And here you're going to have some blanks to fill in again as we get to the end. Here's some advice based on what we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and what we've seen in the book of the Song of Solomon. First of all, to the less passionate spouse. To the less passionate spouse. We're talking about physical intimacy here, okay? To the less passionate spouse, my advice is this. Learn delight without desire. Learn delight without desire. Okay, you're the less passionate spouse. Your spouse has desire, and you don't. What do you do? How does what we've talked about this morning work? Well, you yield to your spouse's desire with delight. And you do that regularly and repeatedly. You better, or you're really not going to have the kind of marriage God intends for you to have. In other words, find satisfaction in serving your spouse. Now, to the more passionate spouse, here's my advice. Learn restraint without resentment. Learn restraint without resentment. In other words, your spouse is reluctant and you're ready. Yield to your spouse's reluctance without resentment. And folks, let me just say it again. This is only possible if you are living a supernatural life, because God's Spirit is living inside of you and enabling you in this way. What I'm talking about here is selflessness on both sides, mutual submission in this sense. Find satisfaction in serving your spouse. If you're more passionate, she's less passionate, he's less passionate, find satisfaction in serving your spouse. I can't tell you how important I think those two statements are, honestly, for your marriage. Learn delight without desire, if you're the less passionate spouse. Learn restraint without resentment, if you're the more passionate spouse. Now let me wrap this up by saying this. Marriage and physical intimacy is meant to be a vehicle and a parable. Here's what I mean. A good marriage is a vehicle through which God provides for us the great pleasure which is found in human intimacy. In other words, God is provider of the great pleasure found in human intimacy. It's a gift from God for you within the context of marriage. So, it's meant to be a vehicle, but it's also meant to be a parable. A good marriage is a parable through which God pictures for us the greatest pleasure which is found in divine intimacy, that is, in our relationship with God. In the New Testament, we read that the relationship between a husband and a wife is like the relationship between a husband and a wife, between Christ and the church, between a husband and a wife. There's a parallel there. In the Old Testament, God and his people, the same imagery is used. Why? Because there's a parallel, there's a picture, there's a parable there. God is not only provider of the great pleasure found in human intimacy, but he is superior to the great pleasure found in human intimacy. In other words, the pleasure we have in this life, the pleasures we have in this life, no matter what they are, the pleasures we have in a relationship with God are even greater. And the pleasures that we will have for all of eternity are even greater. And that's one of the things we're meant to remember in our relationships. You see, lots of people live with the illusion that if they can just find their soulmate, as people are so prone to say these days, if they can just find their soulmate, someone who understands them, someone who has, that they have things in common with, that they can talk to, that they'll get together, they'll be married, and then all that's broken will be fixed in them. It's not going to happen, folks. It is not going to happen. Because while marriage can be good, marriage can't be God. In other words, God is the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. Yes, a good marriage is a blessing. It's a grace from God. But it can't replace God. God is the one we have to look to meet the deepest longings and the deepest needs of our heart. Someone said it this way, your heart was not created to be satisfied by romantic love, but by what it reflects, a relationship with God in Christ. That's the only thing that will satisfy you. That's what you're really looking for underneath it all. You think you're looking for a soulmate. You're looking for a perfect relationship. You're looking for passion and romance. That's what you think you're looking for. But what you're really looking for beyond that and beneath that is God, who created you for himself and made it possible through Jesus Christ for you to come into a relationship with him. And so I want to say to you this morning, if you have not begun a relationship with God through putting your faith in Jesus Christ, trust him. Trust him. Trust what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection so that you can be saved. Jesus is the only one who can be your Savior and your satisfier. No man can do that for you, ladies. No woman can do that for you, men. God can use your wife and God can use your husband to be a blessing in so many ways, but they can never be what only God can be for you, ultimately. So I want to invite you today to begin a relationship with God through putting your faith in Christ. If you've done that, commit yourself to growing in your relationship with God. Again, let's bow.